we're on to journaling.
All right, I'm going to invite you to open with me to James chapter 1 again this evening. James chapter 1, as I get situated up here, James chapter 1. We've been making our way through the book of James, through our journaling with James study together, and this evening is no different. If you'd like, you can follow along with the handouts that are available for you there on the screen. And let me clear our screens from last time. Actually, from my practices, actually, is what that was. All right. James chapter 1. In a moment, we're going to begin our studies here, as we like to do. We'll be highlighting for you exactly where we are. And this evening, we will be in verses 12 to... I'm going to actually do that differently. Verses 12 to 15 will be our focus of our studies this evening with together. And your handouts actually tell you where those are. So we'll be in verses 12 through 15. And we're going to actually address something that is actually one of those question marks when it comes to the book of James. And something that really is good for us to address here at the beginning of chapter 1 so that we can better formulate our interpretation and application throughout the rest of the book. And while I say that, we can remind ourselves of the approach that we're going to be following and have been following for some time, and that is our OIA approach. What does O stand for? Observe, observe, observe. We're just going to look at the text, allow the text to speak to us through the Spirit of God, but we're going to read the text. And after we've read the text, what does I stand for? Interpret. And that's when some of you guys that really like to pull out your commentaries and your notes and listen to sermons on the text you're reading, that's when you can begin to interpret. And once we've interpreted it and find a best interpretation, what the Bible speaks for itself, by the way, I'll highlight as we review, there's only ever one interpretation of a text, right? There's not multiple interpretations of the text. There's only ever one right interpretation of the text. And it's really important that we get the right interpretation. And once we interpret, that's when we do what? Apply. And really, there's no benefit for observing or interpreting if we don't take what we've learned and apply it to our lives. And so that will be our approach once again this evening. And we'll seek to do that together. But this evening, we're really going to be wrestling through a dilemma that many people come to. In your own life, when you go through a difficult situation, you can ask yourself, Is this a trial, or am I being tempted? Is this a trial, or is this a temptation? And we can ask ourselves that, especially in light of what James is going to use. In fact, in some of your Bibles, it says at the beginning of James, it'll read in James chapter 1, in the King James, for example, it'll say, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And some translations will actually say, "Count it all joy when you fall into various temptations," which becomes rather the confusing because you say, well, a trial isn't a temptation. But then you read, just to add more confusion perhaps, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And you come to that dilemma and you say, well, God cannot be tempted with evil, but here's a question. Wasn't Jesus tempted? Wasn't he tempted? Anybody remember a particular thing that happened there? Wasn't Jesus tempted in the wilderness? And so you wonder, well, if God cannot be tempted with evil, then where does this fit in? And is it possible, as some postulate, that somehow James is incorrect? Or this is the Bible contradicting itself? Or as Martin Luther would say, and use this verse as an argument for it, that's why we shouldn't include James in the canon of Scripture at all, because he's contradicting himself. So we have a bit of a dilemma when it comes to verses 12 through 15 before we even read it together. But let's read it, and then we'll seek to interpret it. Observe it first, and then interpret it. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God, but for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no man. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You know what's interesting about this dilemma of really seeking to understand trials versus temptations is that James is actually, whether it's translated in your English Bibles, temptations, tests, or trials, James is in each case using the very same Greek word every single time. The Greek word is the Greek word that's spelled here, peirosmos. And, there we go. Or if you want, if you'd like, you can put it in the vernacular here. Pay, I guess I shouldn't use a Greek letter. I should use a letter. Pay rosmos, that you can spell it there. Pay rosmos. And whether you're using the word temptation or trial, pay rosmos is the same time used. So, for example, if we go back through and we read our text together, we see, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. That's the same word. Peirosmos, a different ending there, but it's still the same root. For when he has stood the test, that's the same word again, peirosmos, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no man say when he is, again, you can guess it, it's peirosmos, tempted. I am being, there's the same word, peirosmos, tempted by God. For God cannot be, there's the same word again, tempted with evil. And he himself, there's the same word again, tempts no man. For each person is, there it is again, tempted or peirosmos when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. So he's actually using the very same Greek word, peirosmos, every time, and it could be translated temptation, which would be to say, if we're going to review here, temptation, it could be translated temptation, and I need to go back and use the proper, I'll get used to this eventually, temptation. And temptation here would be in the negative sense, all right? Temptation to sin. It could be correctly translated that way. Same Greek word, mind you. It could be translated testing or trials. And in that sense, we understand that that's in the positive sense. We understand that from James chapter 1 because he says, count it all joy when you fall into this kind of peirosmos. Now, it's interesting, before I give you a helpful anecdote to observe this text, sometimes when you come to Scripture, in fact, perhaps often, the original languages, the Greek, actually have multiple words to describe the same English word, which can help in interpretation. One such example would be most famously love, and you can understand if you've been in church for some time the differences between agape and phileo love, although that's a topic for a different conversation. I'm not entirely sure phileo and agape love is all that different in the New Testament. But there are times when it comes down to it that the Greek language can have more than one word to describe one English word. In this case, to add some kind of level of confusion, we have more than one English word to describe one Greek word. So is your head spinning? Probably at this point. It's spinning a little bit. And that's where it's helpful to know that James, as we've said before, is a certain style of literature that we use this circle to describe. And anybody remember what kind of literature does James use that we used a circle to describe? Cyclical, cyclical book. And you can see the word cycle in there. This is a cyclical book in the sense that James will introduce a topic and come back to that topic to give more meat on the bone, to give more interpretation to it, to allow for better application. And at times, even in our study through James chapter 1, most often, we've found that the cycle comes later in the book, right? Now, as we go further into the book, we'll discover that the cycle actually was earlier. But in this case, James, here in this particular chapter, is referring to something that he's already stated earlier. He's referring to something he's referred to in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. What did he say in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, that are verses earlier, that now James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, these verses, by the way, serve as the climax to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. So James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 has already been stated, and these verses we just read are the climax to what he's already stated. So that all is helpful if you're really good at memory work, but for most of us, we need to refresh our minds and go back. So let's go back to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and see what it is that James is referring to as now he is stating this section is the section we're in this evening is the climax of this section we read earlier. Let's read it. It says, Count it all joy, what my brothers, when you meet trials, by the way, that's again the same Greek word. If you'd like, you can put it there. Again, that's the Greek word, peirosmos, which is to say that James is again saying this is something that is a test or a trial or a temptation. It's the same word again. He's saying, count it all joy when you fall into or meet trials of various kinds. For you know that there it is again, same word, the testing, it's the same Greek word, of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, I said it earlier that peirosmos can have either a positive or a negative implication. Now, before we spell this out, what would you say this implication of peirosmos is? Positive or negative? There's a word there that should really help us out. What? The word is, exactly, joy. So this is a positive implication, which is to say this is talking about, and I believe that's why I would say that this word used here of trials is the best word used, because he is referring to something, a trial, not tempting to sin. Often when I use temptations, I'm using it to talk about sin, a negative implication. This is, in fact, I would agree, a positive implication. And he's showing us something. He's saying, and I'm going to come over here so we can kind of spell it out. He is saying, trials lead to something. What do they lead to? Trials, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the trials are testing of your faith. So trials are the testing of your faith, right? And this testing of our faith, what does it produce? Steadfastness, right? Or if you'd like, endurance, right? Endurance, you could use the word patience. As I test my faith, these trials that come into my life, they lead to steadfastness. There's a we drew a character earlier. I don't know if you remember our character. Remember our guy? We said that there were these trials, right, that bear down on him, right? And then this trial produces, there's his muscles that he can endure. That's what it's referring to, really. It's almost like a spiritual muscle building. It's the same kind of analogy as if I was to lift weights. The pressure against is going to cause me to get stronger the more I do that. So the more I'm tested, the more I'm tried. If you'd like, you could use Job's example. When I'm tried, I will come forth as gold. And again, it's this idea of pressure that purifies, fire that purifies. You see the illustration there? Trials is a testing of our faith, which produces steadfastness, endurance, or patience, which continues into what else does it produce? This is what it makes me to be, right? That I might be strong or complete. Exactly. You could put the word strong. You could put the word strong there. So trials is a testing of our faith. This use of peirosmos is a testing of my faith, which produces steadfastness, endurance, patience, that I might be complete or strong. Now that's a positive implication of this word peirosmos. And I already noted to you that verses 12 through 15 are really the climax of these verses, verses 12 through 15. It's going to add on to something. So I'm going to erase that so I can add on to it. We've got trials, And these trials, and I'll use a different color so you can see, these trials are going to produce the testing of our faith. And this testing of our faith is going to produce steadfastness, endurance, and patience, which in turn produces completeness or strength, which in turn gives me what verses 12 through 15 say. All right? So go back to verses 12 through 15. What's the climax? If I meet God in heaven having gone into through trials and been tested, having produced completeness, endurance, patience, what is it that once I meet Christ one day, what is it that I receive that I can lay before Him? This is what I receive, the crown of life. So again, going back to verses 12, what is it that this complete strength will produce? It is, according to the verses before us this evening, the crown of life. All right? And if you want to, you can probably do a better job flowchart. If I had started at the top, it would have been easier, right? I could have put tested and then trials, steadfastness, completeness, which gives me this crown of life. Do you see the sequence that James is following? This is an exclamation point, right? Am I going to get this crown of life this side of eternity? No. No. Am I working towards this completeness and this strength this side of eternity? Yes. But this crown of life is going to come. It is the result, we could say, of this right here is the result of all of this. I get the crown of life through this form of perosmos. Now that is, in turn, a positive. How can I count it joy? Why can I count it joy? It is more than just to say that I'm going to be stronger, that I'm going to endure. All of those are true. But it is also true to say that God does motivate us by letting us know of rewards that will come as a result of what we are going through or what we are doing. Sometimes we almost think, well, we don't want to like bribe people, or we don't want to reward it. We almost view, as we age, I think we view it this way, less so than when we were young, that rewards, we view them in a negative connotation, almost as because we as people are so prone to twisting good things and making them bad, which we'll see even this evening in the text. But the Bible does tell us that there are certain crowns, and it only lists some, and this is one of them. This is a crown you can receive as a result of going through a perosmos, a trial. Now that is a positive implication. But it doesn't fully yet answer our dilemma, does it? Now that's exciting and all true, but what is the dilemma we're still facing? What's the dilemma about perosmos that we introduced at the beginning that we are still facing? What's that? It is cyclical, so it's going to help us there. Yes, Linda? Yeah, that's true. That's true. Cindy? Wasn't Jesus tempted? Now it says here that God cannot be tempted. And the context, again, the context, would you say, let's read it, and then we'll ask, and I'm going to ask the question at the beginning, negative or positive connotation of perosmos? God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no man. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Positive or negative? Same word, positive or negative? Obviously negative. What words made it clear that it was obvious to us? Death. Death. I hope that one was obvious, right? Death, certainly. What are some other words that made it pretty obvious? Evil was another one. There's evil. Sin, exactly. Sin, all of these are making it very clear that this is a negative condemnation. And it is true that Jesus was perosmos in a negative connotation even. I'll give you the references. You can write them down. You can turn to them. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That word tempted, guess which word it is? Still the same one, perasmos. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, it says, He himself suffered, speaking of Christ, when tempted, perasmos. In the context, suffering, still an evil connotation, right? So it leads us to two questions, right? And I'm going to erase this so I can put those questions on the screen and kind of go over exactly what we're going to look at here so we can still ask some more questions in our observation. Number one, what kind of temptations did Jesus have? Right? It is correct to say that Jesus was tempted. It is correct to say that because the Bible tells us. Matthew 4, verse 1 tells us. He was led by the devil into the wilderness to be tempted. So what kind of temptations exactly did he have? And number two, it says God tempts no one, and yet the word for tempt is exactly the same word for trial. So, what do we do with perasmos? Right? How do we use this? How do we interpret the same word positively and negatively? Let me give you a few references. I'll read them to you. John chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, it says, what are we to say with the bread that we have that many people may eat? What are we to do with the bread that we have that many people may eat? Jesus is asking his disciples, we don't have enough bread. What are we going to do? And he said this, Jesus said this, to perasmos them, test them. John 6, verses 5 and 6. All right? I'm introducing all of the bag of worms so that you can see where we're going, all right? Jesus said this, John 5, 6. I'll put the reference on the screen so you can get it. John 6, 5 and 6. He said this to his disciples that he may perasmos. But doesn't this verse just say God cannot perasmos? Now, there's a qualifier there. We'll explain it. Some of you are already thinking ahead. Hebrews 11, verse 17. Here's another one. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, guess which word we're using again? Offered up Isaac. Hebrews 11, verse 17. God tested Abraham. Here, how about 1 Peter? 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Be not surprised by the fiery trial, that's perasmos, that comes upon you to perasmos, test you. Same word. All right? So, here's what we could say. What do we do with this one? Well, we could say, first of all, God never perasmos, if we want to make up a Greek word, or we could say perai, I should more correctly use the Greek perai moi. All right? Peros may, I could say, anyone, in one sense. He never does that, in one sense. But then God does peros may, I could say, people in another sense. So he does in one sense, and he does not in another sense. We could put it a different way. God tries men, right? But God never tempts men. He does try, but he never tempts. Yet in a sense, we would also argue that all temptations and every trial tempts you to be angry, distraught, depressed, discouraged, and those other things. So we need to fully understand what temptation is that we may fully understand what trials are. So let's begin by looking at temptation and allowing just James 1, 12 through 14 to define for us temptation. All right? So here is temptation. And we're gonna kind of chart it out this way. This isn't always original to me. Temptation. Temptation, it says, begins with something. What does temptation, according to this text, begin with? Temptation begins with desire. Where do we see that? What verse do we see that in? Verse 14, exactly. All right. Enticed by his, but each person is tempted when he's lured, enticed by his own desire. All right. So, temptation begins with desire. And I would actually say at this point in desire, I wouldn't yet attach evil to it yet. I'll tell you why here in a second. God does give us innate desires, right? Hunger would be an obvious one, since we've already referenced Matthew chapter 4 and Christ being tempted in the wilderness, and one of those temptations was hunger, right? Right? And there is desire there, but desire, and I'm gonna put these dots here to kind of see. Desire leads to eventually, and this is the end result. We'll get all the way through all these dots. These leads to acts of sin. All right? Desire leads to acts of sin. But along the way, James says, every person is tempted when he is first there's this luring that's along this pathway towards acts of sin. And this luring that takes place is when we could say even natural desires, like food, begin to be churned into unnatural or sinful desires, we could say like gluttony or greed, right? So even the desire to take care of your family financially is a right desire, but it can be lured towards this other thing. And desire starts luring and enticing, and somewhere along the lines, it eventually, according to this text, conceives. It conceives. Somewhere along the line, it conceives. And this luring conceives, and a line is crossed. And when that line is crossed, as a result of that line being crossed, there's this act of sin. And where that line is, whether it's here or whether it's here, between luring and eventual conception is really, we don't know where that line, we're not told exactly where the desire corrupts itself to conceive towards acts of sin. But the progress is being made here, and the point I'm trying to make here then, in light of perosmos, is that God cannot tempt, in that sense, God cannot tempt or be tempted. God cannot tempt in the sense that He cannot cross that line. Right? God cannot cross that line between luring and conception of an evil plot towards an activity of sin. God doesn't get that way. So was Jesus tempted in one sense? Yes, in the sense that he had a natural desire, yes, he was hungry or those other things. But he did not get lured into a conception which produced an act of sin. Does that make sense so far? Now, what is the end result, however, according to this text, what is the end result of someone who continues in their activity of sin, unrepentant, and the Lord takes them home? What is their eventual end result? Death. The end result is going to be death. And this is actually talking about this eternal death. That's what it's talking about. Eventually, without repentance, these acts of sin will result in death. And at the point of luring to conception, when an innocent desire crosses the line and becomes a sinful desire, God is providing no agency for testing there. Whose responsibility is it for this line to be crossed? Where did that come from? Where did the desire corrupt to conceive an act of sin? Where did that come from? This text tells us, where did that come from? In this case, it's not coming from the devil. All right? It says right there, here's where it comes from. He is lured and enticed. I just erased it instead of highlighting it. He is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now listen, since the Garden of Eden, we are good at finger pointing. And there are two ways we point fingers. And it's the same ways we always point fingers. At others or at the devil. That's where we point fingers. If we do something wrong, it's either someone tried to get us to do it and we followed suit, or the devil tried to get us to do it and followed suit. But whose responsibility is it? Where did it come from? It came from ours. Right? This is good for all parents to remind themselves, right? When you get your kid, well, my child wouldn't have done that if they weren't around that other child. And the answer, according to the Scripture, is yes, they would have. Right? Right? This is true for children. It is still true for adults. Where does this come from? It comes from our own natural desires, our corrupted desires. So, getting back to our understanding of two key words, perosmos, and we understand that we're using trials and temptations to do it. And we understand that this is the climax, this passage is the climax of this passage right here. So let's go back to the beginning passage. We had the positive, we had the negative. And let's, if you will, overlay them, as I believe James intended them to be overlaid, and see the point that James is trying to make here. Right? Trials is the positive, right? And just to reiterate, and I'll use myself more space. Trials, right? Trials are this tested faith, which produces steadfastness. Why does it keep switching? Trusted faith, which produces steadfastness, right? Which produces completeness, which produces, in turn, this crown of life. That's trials, right? See what's doing? Now, what's a temptation? Watch the same trajectory being played out in an evil way with temptation. What's temptation? Well, temptation is not faith. It's a desire, an innate desire of living. And desires will lead to this conception, right? And this conception leads to not completeness. What does it lead to? Acts of sin. And instead of a crown of life, what is your end result? Death. So what's the difference between a trial and a temptation? It's really a difference, and sometimes you use this as an expression that's hyperbole, right? It's a difference between life and death. But in this case, it really is a difference between life and death. One is pushing you towards the crown of life. The other will push you towards eternal death if unrepentant. So God tempts no one. God tempts no one. And I should write that one down. God tempts no one. We know that. Our text says that. But God does try men. And that trial is this. Christ, we could say, put a different way, Christ died for sin. All right? Believers ought to die to sin, but according to this text, unbelievers die in sin. To reiterate, Christ died for sin. Believers are told to die to sin.
But unbelievers die in sin. Same word, there's a positive and a negative connotation. Now where, if we're using our same scale, right, of the line between luring and conception, where does a perosmos go from evil to good? That's exactly right. Exactly. I mean, an unbeliever or someone who's not, well, to use our word for all of chapter 1, what is the word that we have said chapter 1 James is trying to get us to do? What is our word that starts with the letter P that I put on the screen several times? What was it? Perspective. Perspective. All right? How many know someone, well, don't even raise your hand for this, right? Just think, and even in your own life, you know of someone who has gone through a deep valley, whether it's a loss in their family, or whether a little death or a diagnosis or some other kind, and rather than that pushing them towards God or the crown of life, you find it pulling them away from God, away from the church, away from the Bible, away from prayer. Now, don't raise your hand for that, and I'm sure many of us can say, yeah, I've observed that. Now, what's the difference? Because you've also, I hope, observed folks that have faced similar, if not exact kind, trials, perosmos, deaths, diagnosis, and instead of them being pulled away from God, they're going through the same kind of valley, and it's pushing them towards God. What's the difference? And as to what John just said, it's a matter of perspective. And the perspective changes when I have something. I can't just say, all right, fine, I'll just look at it differently. Right? John hit the nail on the head. It's not between you. It's the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. And how do I become, we could say, the spiritual man or the saved man? The answer is, I'll just zoom in real close. The answer is right here. Faith. Faith. You could have the same situation facing two different people, and one person is going to continue down this path and towards acts of sin perhaps even, and the other person is going to respond rightly. And what is the difference between, what is the fork in the road or the two roads that diverge in a yellow wood, right? Where was that fork? It was at that moment of faith. And overlaid together as I zoom back out, between trials and temptations, verses 2 through 4 and verses 12 through 15 give us the proper understanding of the same word James is using to let us know that there's common difficulties among men, but there are two different groups that are facing the same kinds of difficulties, and their response vary based on one thing. Are they testing their faith? Does that make sense? Any questions about what we've just gone over this evening? That was a mouthful. David.
So he's writing this to believers.
He's writing this to believers. Yes.
Right? So, believers are tempted.
Yes.
And the outcome of that can still be
acts of sin.
Positive acts.
Yeah. Oh, temptation. Yeah. Could. Yes. Yes.
Resist it, and it can still, that testing or temptation can have a good outcome, and it can strengthen our faith also, right?
Absolutely. Which is in what book? John just quoted, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you, which is in James, of all books. Yes, Linda.
Okay, we're talking about believers being tempted and going too far and then find death.
Mm-hmm. A believer cannot find death in the sense of eternal death, right? Yeah. We did learn about that in 1 John. There is a sin unto death, 1 John chapter 5. We are not told what that sin is or what may lead to that even. So it's kind of like another one of those moving scales. Some people ask, did I commit the sin unto death, right? Well, if you're worried about that, I've got good news. Probably not, right? I would argue that a person who has a sensitive enough conscience to worry about such things hasn't gotten to that point. I would believe that those who are not concerned are the ones we should be concerned about. Does that make sense, Linda? Yes. Yes. That's 1 Corinthians 13. It talks about that there are those who have taken the Lord's Supper in vain, and for this reason some are sick among you and some sleep, is how the King James puts it, which is a kind way of saying, and some have died. Right. But yes. What's that? David?
So back to your original dilemma question.
Yes. It does tell us in Hebrews that he was tempted, same word, in all points, like as we are, with one really, really important qualifier. Without sin. Right? Now this is one of those, was Jesus peccable or impeccable? Anybody heard that phrase? And it's not talking about bird watching. Right? It's talking about, was Jesus able to sin but chose not to? Or was he not able to sin and didn't? Right? It's a real head scratcher. I think it's a pretty answer. Jesus was fully God and fully man, but if he was fully God, he could not sin. So I believe he was tested or tempted in this desire stage, and perhaps the devil tried to use some of his luring practices. But there's no way that this conception, which since Jesus was perfect God-man, already had that perfect seed in him, there's no way he could conceive to the act of sin. Not only the act of sin, I don't believe in his perfect being he could even have that conception in his being. Make sense? Probably not, because that's a big debate. You know, that's a peccability. Yes, Susan.
It says in verse 2 when we talk about that kind of joy when you fall into various temptations.
Yeah, or trials. Yeah.
Is there benefit to saying to God, thank you for this, even though maybe you're not feeling it? Can you just say it, or is that hypocritical, or is that helping or hindering?
I don't know if I could say it's hypocritical, but there should be at least... I would say, first of all, honesty with God is the best idea on that, and best policy, if we're going to use our rhyme. But David obviously was very honest when he faced trials. And I find the Psalms in particular helpful in that. If you're following through the trial and you're saying, I don't think I can handle this, David uses those expressions. And in fact, in some Psalms, you almost find that there's not a resolution to his question. Although in many, there is. And most of those resolutions come after he's expressed his honesty back to God. I think the danger is perhaps we have unintentionally done this through pulpit ministries, by not being transparent, by saying we all struggle with sin, we have communicated almost in a way to say, and because I've never ever heard the pastor say he struggles with sin, then we don't either, and I shouldn't tell God I'm struggling with this, right? But God knows, and he does want us to share that with him. Yes, Diane. I would say absolutely. So again, the joy comes from our big word from chapter 1 perspective. And this perspective now, this count it all joy, we can add to this count it all joy what we learned about in verses 12 through 15. And what did we learn, particularly in verse 12, is this crown of life, right? So we're looking forward to this crown of life, which can be very comforting for some who'd say, I may never get out of this trial for the rest of my life, right? Well, if you don't, which is true for many trials, what can you still look forward to with joy? The crown of life, which is by frankly, way better, James says, than getting out of the trial. Just think about it that way. I mean, think about the size of that crown. I don't know. Is it bigger if you had more years in it? We'll find out. All right. Very good. We got a couple minutes. Any last questions or comments related to that? All right. Well, next week, as we come back together, you can see where we're at, and I'll highlight it for you before we leave. Next week, let me encourage you to read after Thanksgiving, let me encourage you to read verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow due to change. And this is our next section we'll look at the next week. And you can already highlight at least one perfect gift, and that would be this crown of life we've talked about this evening. All right, let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you so much for your word that we can look at as our guidepost. Lord, we pray that this would be an encouragement and a help to those that were here this evening. As we go through this, Lord, we wrestled through at the beginning a difficult quandary with a word choice. But Lord, I hope we've provided clarity as we look at this from a matter of perspective, as we've sought to do throughout all of chapter 1.